Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, shall we? It's easy to look on these chapters and say, oh, what a mighty church that was. Oh, I wish I could have been there to hear Peter's preaching and 3,000 people get saved. Oh, I wish I could have seen the first church there, 3,000 saved, and the next sermon he preaches, there's 2,000 more saved, and that's just counting the men. How many women and children in 2 weeks the church had grown from zero to perhaps 20,000 people. Talk about a megachurch. But the church growth didn't come out of a planning manual or because somebody read the latest, greatest, how to grow your church nonsense. It was completely and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit were taking the gospel everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said. Obedient Christians, healthy Christians, multiply naturally. You just share in a faith that you're excited about. But it's easy to romanticize the early church. Oh, the church today is nothing like back then. Sure it is. It's filled with sinners, just like you and I. The church had some issues. I mean, it was led by sinners. You look at Peter, he had his issues on and off again. You look at any of the disciples, they had their strengths and weaknesses, to be sure, but they were not perfect men. But they weren't residing over a perfect congregation either. So they kind of got the pastors they deserve, and the pastors got the churches they deserve. But if you realize we're all in this hot mess together, the purposes and plan of God were being advanced anyway. I know that we are at war with the enemy of our soul. I know that he is the prince of this world. Jesus three times described him that in the Gospel of John. We face a formidable adversary who's trying to do everything he can to silence that gospel message from going out. He wants us to walk in defeat and not victory. So we read these chapters and it's easy to see, oh, I wish I could have been there. But they had to deal with things like Ananias and Sapphira. Two people that had blown it in front of the Lord, lied to the Holy Spirit, and were struck down dead right there in the middle of a church service. You go, wow, do you really want to be in early church? The altar would be filled with dead bodies. Can you imagine? He has not treated us according to our sins. Aren't you glad? We're as imperfect as the early church was, and God is still advancing his kingdom purposes. We see that issues came up in the church. Satan's attacks came from several different angles, didn't he? He attacked the first church with direct opposition and intimidation from the religious community. He then tried to corrupt the church from within with Ananias and Sapphira in that whole episode. And these strategies, you have to understand, were completely unsuccessful in stopping and slowing the work. Jesus had previously promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. This is proof positive of that. Now Satan adopts a new strategy that has worked so well, he's continued it for 2,000 years. And it's to create division within the body of Christ. Satan doesn't care what we divide over, as long as we divide over something. We hear it in the church all the time, especially as election cycles roll around. Well, who'd you vote for? Well, I can't go to your church anymore. Really? Well, are you a Democrat or a Republican or an independent? I'm a Christian. That's my chief identity. I'm not affiliated with a political party that tells me who I am or what to believe. I follow Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. Anything besides that divides us. Well, where do you stand on abortion? How do you stand on illegal immigration? Well, what do you think about climate change? Satan will introduce any number of topics specifically to divide us. Understand what his tactic is and don't bite the hook. He's out to create division. What should we be arguing over? Nothing. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not agree on everything, but does love cover a multitude of sins? Then it should cover a multitude of opinions. But it doesn't if the church is carnal. We'll be easily offended. We'll move on. We'll quit one church and go to another. The average person in America changes churches every year and a half. Just like Satan wants. He knows if you pick up a fruit tree and remove it and replant it somewhere else in the yard every year and a half, it'll never bear fruit. Satan knows that. Don't buy into his tactics. If you're easily offended, that's a spiritual problem within, not from without. And I need to deal with that. Where's my heart with the Lord? Am I willing to just drive people out of the church because of ugly dogmatism, or you're not a part of my political party, or you have tattoos and I don't, or vice versa? Who cares? These things are unimportant. Can you still be saved and love the Dallas Cowboys? Some people would say, probably not. But can I tell you, in the kingdom of heaven, nobody up there cares. You can have your favorite political party or sports figures, but understand that from an eternal perspective, those aren't the kind of things that we're going to be rooting for. Did you hear that clearly? 100 million billion years from now, we're not even going to remember who the sports teams were, let alone will we care. We should become eternal citizens of the kingdom of heaven and start thinking eternally now in preparation for what lies ahead. Don't be so carnally minded that you're of no earthly good to God. The choosing of the seven that we have before us in chapter 6 is an interesting chapter because we see the church coming face to face with this whole issue of division. You don't see Satan mentioned by name, but he's working through the element of division within the church. Satan can only work on your flesh. He can't work through the spirit. He's not going to entice you to love, joy, peace, and patience, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, but he will pick away at your flesh. If I had my way, the moment I got saved, I'd have had the old nature removed from me. Wouldn't that have been sweet? No old nature? Why does Jesus leave us with it? So you can make a choice each day as to which master you will serve, the flesh or the spirit. Every day you make dozens of unconscious decisions that reflect whether you're thinking in the spirit or the flesh. Every day you make those kind of decisions. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, what are your priorities? These are challenges that have faced the church for 2,000 years now. But you can say, looking at chapter 5 and 6, that the good old days are kind of in the rearview mirror for the earliest church Christians. They had to deal with external attack, internal corruption, and now disputes and potential divisions. But how they dealt with these issues, how you and I deal with these issues, is really what's at stake. Do you pray? Do you seek the face of God? Or do you resort to anger and argument, which pleases God most? Now, there's a fair lapse of time between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but it does say in verse 1 of chapter 6 that the number of disciples was increasing. Church growth always leads to church problems because you have more and more sinners packed in a tighter and tighter space. That just makes sense. More sinful people, more sins crop up. Yeah, that was predictable. But it is interesting to me as well that church growth did not grow out of a planning committee or a church growth book. They didn't come at their problems with an organizational overlay. Oh, we got a problem in the church. Well, I just read this Christian bestseller that addresses that one. Why don't we consult the Word of God and pray? That comes up a lot. Church growth didn't come out of a demographic study, a 12-step class, an evangelism, or committee meeting. That's not where church growth came from. It came from people who were on their face before God, who were transformed and shared their faith with everyone they knew. Do you share your faith with everyone you know? Has everyone you know heard it from your lips that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life? They need to. That's your witness. That's why you're in this world. You are God's mouthpiece to a group of people you know, and I don't. If you don't open up your mouth, if you're not praying for that, your flock, who's going to? Don't be silent. The enemy has tried to intimidate the church since the Sanhedrin were breathing down the necks of the early apostles. That's been going on since. But God moved the people as the people earnestly sought him, and that won the victory. Now, what we've got in chapter 6 is the choosing of the seven. They're not named deacons here, But the word in the original, diakonos, means simply to wait on tables. It's like going to a restaurant after church today, and the person that shows up to take your order, may I have your drink order? Can I have your, are you ready to order? All of that, and it keeps coming back and forth. You know, they're active in waiting on you. Well, that's what the word deacon means. It means servant, literally table waiter. Well, let's take a look at the verses. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Same word. So brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. There is so much of this that is personal to me. But the first thing that stood out to me was that as the numbers in the church increased, the number of problems increased. That's pretty predictable. Bigger only seems better to those that are impressed and obsessed with the things of the flesh. Bigger only seems better to those that are impressed with the works of the flesh. The average church in America is made up of 91 men, women, and children. The myth that every church should be a megachurch is just that. It's a fanciful myth that many pastors chase after, many church folks chase after. But that is not a sign of success in God's eyes. Numbers never are. It's not the numerical quantity of the people in a building. It's the quality of what's going on in their hearts. That's what pleases God most when you show up. Where's your heart at? You didn't come to be entertained, because we don't do that in this church. You didn't come for the smoke pots and lasers and elevating platforms, because we don't have those in the church. Because I don't want there to be any distraction from you and God. That's why you come to church, to meet with God. Not to be entertained. You could stay home and turn on the TV and get that. You come to hear from God. What we can't afford to do is take on the values that are a part of this sinful, fallen world and invade the church with those things. But we've come to accept that. We believe bigger is better and a greater sign of God's blessing. That's not a biblical truth. We should understand that. I most admire the little old pastor in a Kansas wheat field that's been there for 35 years and serves faithfully a flock of 35 people in a county of 350 people. That's the guy I admire most. He'll probably be on the front lines up in heaven when we get there. Because the Bible says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I'm looking forward to that day. But secondly, while I noticed the church was growing, it wasn't growing because the message was watered down or the church had become seeker-sensitive. Buzzwords you hear today that are simply unbiblical. In fact, the modern church growth founder, Dr. Donald McGavran, wrote, I know it's not biblical, this church growth model that he had proposed. He says, I know it's not biblical, but it works. I don't want any part of it. If it's not biblical, I don't care if it works. That's not a sign of success in God's eyes. Obedience to His Word is. Stay in His Word. Don't get your theology from the latest bestseller in the Christian bookstores. Do not get your theology from that. Get it from the Word of God. And don't come to the Word of God with preconceived theology. Let the Word of God inform and dictate your theology. But don't come at it and say, well, okay, I come from a Reformed tradition, so I'm only going to read those Reformed. Whoa, back up. How about we don't care if we're Reformed or Arminian or Calvinistic? How about we be biblicists? Stick with the Word of God. That you can't improve upon that. And yet today we become a slave to every bestseller that is out there. And the church buys into this often. And I believe that it represents the fact that we're as sinful and fallen and imperfect a church as they had back then. I'm not interested in demographic studies. I'm not interested in... in mass evangelism, radio, TV, media, blitzes, door-to-door flyers, or phone campaigns, but we justify it all because the end justifies the means, right? It works. I know it's not biblical, but it works. You see, biblically, people are God's method. You are God's method. Not leaving it to the mass evangelists out there, though I praise God for them, not turning it all that responsibility over to all the super teachers out there and people on TV. God needs you to be his mouthpiece. I mean, there's only 440,000 senior pastors in America. There are tens of millions of Christians. Which has the louder voice? The tens of millions. But if the church isn't mobilized, if the church doesn't open its mouth, there are not enough senior pastors to pull it off. People have always been God's methodology. From day one, God had told Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Well, how was he going to do that? As the descendants of Abraham shared their faith with everybody on the earth. People are God's plan. You are that person. You have a specific ministry and calling upon your life. And it's not just to answer the issues and questions that arise in the church and how to deal with it. Sometimes God's just looking for servants. You don't need a name tag to say that you're a deacon. In fact, if we ever do name tags in this church, and by the way, we won't. But if we were, it would say servant. It would say, servant, what do you want me to do for you? That's a name tag I could get into. We should all wear one of those. Amen? Don't need a church counselor or the apostles to vote on whether you can serve or not. In fact, some of you think that you can't serve unless you're ordained and commissioned. Ready? In dominis vobiscum, eat your biscuits. You're now ordained to serve. You officially have the senior pastor's permission and leadership of this church. You have our permission to serve. Don't need a name, a title, or plaque. Just do it. Just do it. The bottom line of Christianity has always been obedience. Not what I think, not what you think. But the ends will never justify the means. The ends don't. Never do. In an imperfect church that has problems, what should we do? Humble ourselves before the Lord and pray. Humble ourselves before God. Always has a plan to address every problem in the church. We just have to ask him. We just have to seek out his word. There is no problem that he didn't anticipate. There's no issue that you face that he didn't know about 100 million years ago. What should we do? Ask him. Ask, seek, knock. Didn't Jesus say to do that and to keep on doing that? What the temptation is here, as there appears to be a rift between those that had, they're all Jewish, by the way. But some of them had followed the Greek traditions that had been a part of the Roman and Greek world for 300 plus years. Some of them in and around Jerusalem bought hook, line, and sinker into Old Testament Judaism. But they were all Jews, but some came from a colored background that was different than another background. And that was used by Satan to create division. Well, they don't think like us. They have a different language than us. They're an old church. They're a young church. They're a church of skateboarders, nose bones, and tattoos, and we're not. We just don't do that here. We're too conservative. Are we the body of Christ or not? We're the body of Christ. I don't care whether you like nose bones, tattoos, skateboards. Go for it. Knock yourself out. But we can't allow those things to lead to division. This seems fairly benign, but the Hebraic Jews, they felt that, and I don't know if it was actually taking place or not, but they felt like they were being overlooked or marginalized in the daily distribution of food. Daily distribution, that word distribution, it's diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon, waiting on tables once again. It involves the spiritual gift of service, to be sure, but it's appropriate for everyone to be involved in that gift of serving. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter had this to say. It's insightful. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's what leadership is. You're called by God to be an example to the flock. I can't make anybody follow that example, but I can do my level best to set a good example for you. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 35, Jesus gave a teaching to his parable to his followers, and he said, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. That's what the early church was doing here. Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in jail and the rest of this or sick? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, people have argued over, well, who's he mean by brothers? Who's my brother? Was he talking about the Jews? Didn't Jesus one time when he was in a house teaching, wasn't he told, your mothers and brothers are outside looking to get to you? And Jesus said, who is my mother and brothers and sisters? But those that do the will of my Father in heaven. That's all of us here. Not just the Jews. It wasn't just the Jews that were called to be a blessing to all of the earth, but now that mantle has been, that standard has been passed on to the church. The charge is discrimination. So in verse 2, the 12, which now includes Matthias, though he's never mentioned again in the New Testament after Acts chapter 1, the leadership gathers the whole church, somewhere between 5 and 20,000 people. So the 12 gathered the disciples, all of the disciples together, and said, wouldn't it be right for us to neglect the ministry of God's word? That's the primary responsibility of the pastor of the church. The ministry of the word, not the ministry of popular opinion, not the ministry of psychology, not the ministry of feel good or entertainment. I should be ministering to you the word of God in its unvarnished form. You should walk out of here after every service going, it is clearer to me now what the word of God says. Remember in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, he'd get up on the podium and Ezra, it says, made the meaning of scripture clear to the people. I try to anticipate your questions. What does it mean to serve? What does this passage mean, especially on the more questionable issues? There is always one meaning, many applications, but only one interpretation. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of God's word in order to wait on tables. Nothing wrong with waiting on tables, but the pastor that does everything in the church does nothing well. If you got too many pokers in the fire, none of them get hot. You can have a wide variety of spiritual gifts. And let me tell you, on Monday through Saturday, I can do 10,000 things in this church. There's always things that need attention, bathrooms that need cleaning, floors that need waxing, walls that need painting, trees that need trimming. The list goes on and on. Landscaping needs and parking lots and phone calls and secretaries, hospital visitations. I could be busy 24/7 and neglect the Word of God and prayer. Now, if I am not to neglect the Word of God and prayer, that means I need your help. Means I need your help. We can take care of all of this together. But I'm called specifically by God to focus on the ministry of God's word. And I don't want to wait on tables and forfeit that. So what he says in verse 3, brothers, then choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, we will turn this responsibility over to them. So you, the church, you guys, pick 7 guys. We'll give them this responsibility so that we can turn our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's not that a physical ministry is unimportant, but we are called to a spiritual ministry. Yeah, there's other needs in the body to be taken care of. We can do that together. Don't pit a spiritual ministry against a material ministry. They go hand in glove. We feed people all week long in this church just because it's a New Testament example for us. But don't pit spiritual against the social mandate of feeding or some people in hospitals and food banks and orphanages and things like that. The both are necessary. But my primary responsibility is the ministry of the Word of God. Not opinion, not entertainment, not counseling, not guest preaching in other churches or radio talk show host. Jesus asked Peter, this is simple, Peter, feed my sheep. And how Peter took that to mean is written in 1 Peter, where he says, feeding the sheep of God on the milk of God's word. So he saw that as his primary responsibility. Feed my sheep, the sincere milk of God's word, 1 Peter 2:2. And I'm glad that I see in verse 3, the church organization only came with need. There are some churches that are so hyper-organized, they've already got a plan in place and have had for 100 years how to deal with everything. Well, the problem with that is you never need to pray about anything. You've already got a plan for everything, so you never inquire of God again. We're sometimes asked in this church, I love it, Calvary Chapels have this reputation, well, Pastor, what's your policy on this or that or this? My answer is always the same. We don't have a policy on anything per se. We pray about each individual situation. We gather the elders. We try to sense the Lord's leading according to Scripture. I don't have a policy on anything. I want to pray about everything. I want to seek the Lord on this, put together the elders and put our heads together, inquire of God. Did you notice in verse 3 the direction of the apostles was gender specific? Choose 7 men. Doesn't say men and women. Now, before you get offended at my having said that, in this age that we live in today, the Greek term is andres. It means it's in the masculine plural. Doesn't mean that women can't serve. Here's why it says that. Women serve by nature. Men have to be drugged to that trough. So that's why it says you pick out 7 men. Why? Because women got this down pat. The men, they don't do squat. Get them to serve. Let's get them to pony up because the women are serving all the time. I see that all the time. Last fellowship we had here after we'd eaten our food here last Wednesday night, I stuck my head in the kitchen, and there's 4 women in there that are just serving, 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 cleaning and scrubbing and taking care of everything. And I thought, that's why men need to be deacons instead of women. They've already learned that lesson. Us men, we obviously haven't. There'd have been 4 men in the kitchen instead of 4 women. Did I step on enough toes? Okay, guys, man up. That means serve. Don't wait for the women to do it. They will, because nature abhors a vacuum and women abhor a dirty sink of dirty dishes. So I think, yeah, women serve. They do it by nature. Men have to learn to serve. And the church at Jerusalem had perhaps 20,000 men, women, and children at this time. And notice the church picked these guys. And then the apostles in verse 6 ordained them. But here's where the qualifications. Pick from these guys those that are among you known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They have to have some mileage underneath them. They have to have some maturity underneath them. People that have demonstrated that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's practical. They have to be spiritual men. They have to be practically minded. They have to possess both qualities within this. So now that they have these 7 guys with their spiritual qualifications, we will turn this responsibility over to them, give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I can do a lot of things, but if I neglect prayer and the ministry of the word, I'm of no use to you whatsoever. I have to set aside time to do that. I have to guard that time, or it slips between my fingers. There's always 1,000 things that cry for my attention, just like you. But you have to make up your mind, God is my first priority. So before I go to work, before I go to the gym, before I go out and entertain myself, I'm going to spend time in God's word in prayer. If it's necessary for the pastor, isn't it necessary for the sheep? The secret to a powerful Christian life is prayer and the word. You can be busier than a one-armed wallpaper hanger in a wallpaper hanging contest, but if you're neglecting the word of God and prayer, you're of no use to God. What qualifies you to be used of God is the fact that you possess enough maturity to have your priorities down pat. If you don't have time for prayer and the word, can I already tell you this? You don't have time for anything else. God has to be priority 1. the world's pounding its busyness right down your throat. I get it. You have to prioritize. That's what it means to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. You're sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit, and you're practical in how you divvy up your time. You have a handle on your priorities. So you establish God first in your life, prayer first, the Word first, because if I don't do that, that tells God that my entertainment, my going to the gym, my going out to eat, my going to work is all more important than your relationship with God. Is that really the message you want to send? Priorities. That's what this is all about. Priorities. We understand Satan will try to create division in the body of Christ, but it calls me as a pastor here, as Peter did, to analyze what's my priorities. Lots of needs. So how it works in his church is, Tracy, I'll do all the teaching and preaching. You do everything else. And it works out pretty good. You know why? Because Tracy feels as called to be an associate pastor as I feel called to be a senior pastor. He's not just itching for me to die so he can take over my spot. He has a unique calling of God upon his life to be a servant to his senior pastor. He is great at it. It frees me up to do 1,000 things. But what I must do first, before I do 1,000 things, is spend time in prayer and the Word. So every morning, every single morning, I sit down with the Word of God. I pray with my wife. We set God as priority one in our home before we do anything else. Before I go to work, before I answer a phone call, before I check the text and the messages and FaceTube and YouTube and whatever tubes are out there. You got to make God priority one, because if you don't, he'll never ask you to be elevated in leadership. He'll never call you to a higher position if you're not faithful to the lower position. Does that just make sense? The greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, will be the servant of all. Practice serving. You've already received the official pastoral blessing to serve in his church. So anytime God shows you a need, it is not so you can bring it to the senior pastor's attention that there's a need. He showed it to you so you could deal with the need. He didn't show it to me, he showed it to you. So we're all in this thing together. That's what I'm trying to say. I'll do my part. You have my solemn oath on that. I will do my part. I just need you to do yours. Keep your eyes open for any potential avenue of service. Keep your eyes open for the least and the greatest and the smallest details. I came out of Costa Mesa, California, where if somebody came to the church and says, I feel called to ministry, Romaine, the senior associate pastor, my Romaine is Tracy, Romaine would hand them a mop and say, the men's room is back there. They had about 30 stalls in each of the men's rooms back there. And no, you don't get it, Romaine. I'm called to ministry. I want to teach and preach, and I want to get behind the pulpit and make a lot of money. And well, that's not ministry. That's grandstanding. That's self-aggrandizement, but that is not ministry. Ministry is what? Serving. That's what the root word means. So often, Pastor Chuck would say, oh, you're called to ministry. Great. Would you head over to the Sunday school department and tell them you want to volunteer to teach Sunday school? Oh, that's not what I meant. Well, then you don't want to serve, do you? Let's just be crystal clear about this. You're not interested in serving the body of Christ. You're interested in elevating yourself. Here's the problem. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I want to please God in all that I do and say. Verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, who's singled out here as a man. Stephen, I like the name because his name means crown. The victor's crown. You won the race. You got the crown. They chose Stephen, singled out as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, but also Philip. Philip is a cool name, means lover of horses. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, convert to Judaism. All of them Greeks. They all got Greek names. They got a Greek problem? Great, let's get some Greek guys to address that problem. They'll make sure that there's no partiality, that they won't be discriminated against. So they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So they pray first, then they lay hands on them by way of ordaining them. It's a transference of authority done in public so that everybody knows that this has the pastor's approval, the apostles' approval in this case. God's blessing was upon it because we see in verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I think that's the biblical secret to church growth. You do it God's way in His time, and it'll work out perfectly. That's the secret. God is priority. And if we keep that priority, everything else will turn out just fine. We just do it God's way. When and as He leads, simply feed the flock spiritually, physically, because healthy sheep tend to reproduce naturally. Everything else is man-made and will ultimately fail. So we're not big in this church on the latest fads in the church or buzzwords or cheap gimmicks like that. I just want to see people get saved and the saints built up. It's pretty uncomplicated for me. I like it simple. Remember the KISS principle? Keep it simple, sheep. Or keep it simple, shepherds. Yeah, I like that. Priests, even Jewish priests are coming to the faith, we were told there in verse 7. Yeah, that's because they had seen the veil torn in two in the temple. And what a curtain it was that was torn in two. Josephus says it was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, 10 inches thick, and weighed thousands of pounds. That curtain was torn, giving everyone access into the presence of God. They knew something supernatural had happened, and the gospel now made sense as they have access. So, everything is going to turn out hunky-dory from this point forward, right? No more persecution. No more trials, no more hardship. Did you come to faith in Christ Jesus thinking, He's the answer to all my problems and I'll never have another day of hurt again? I'll never be disappointed again. I'll always be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. I won't have any troubles. Did you think that when you came to Christ? I'll bet that bubble was burst pretty quick, wasn't it? Yeah, if I become a Christian, all my problems will go away. Verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He had been faithful as a servant. Now God allows him to move up the rungs of the ladder and do more for the kingdom of God. If you're faithful in the small things, and Zechariah tells us, do not despise the day of small things. Because if you're faithful in that, God can make you a ruler over much. But one step at a time. If at any point in the chase you decide, I'm backing up, I quit, I'm bailing, you start all over again. Start all over again. You take another lap in that wilderness. I don't want to see anybody do that, but the Jews did it for 40 years. An 11-day journey took them 40 years. Why? Another lap in the wilderness. Another lap in the wilderness. Another lap in the wilderness. They never seem to have learned their lessons. I wanted to learn my lessons. The average senior pastor stays in the pulpit 2.5 years in America because it takes you that long to get to know the people, and then the people get to know you, and then all hell breaks loose. And it's always easier to run than to stick with it. It's always easier to quit one church, move on to the next one. Oh, the grass is greener somewhere else. Really? How about I be faithful in the small things and not despise the day of small things, as Zechariah 4:10 says. Jesus said, be faithful in the small things and I'll make you a ruler over much, in Matthew 25. Some think menial service is beneath them. They want something grandiose. They want something more important, more noticeable. I don't want to preach the gospel to one person at Starbucks. I want to stand in front of tens of thousands. Really? Be faithful to the guy in Starbucks and maybe you will. But if you're not faithful in small things, you cannot be trusted with much. The reward for faithful service is always a greater opportunity to serve in a greater capacity. That's the blessing of ministry. Stephen, faithful, spirit-filled, elevated to deacon, now doing miracles. Later on, we'll see him as an evangelist. But what I see come out of that, verse 9, is opposition. Anytime God is moving, expect opposition. In fact, if you're not experiencing any trial, trouble, or tribulation this morning, uh-oh, watch out. You're doing something terribly wrong. Expect opposition. Why? Satan hates it when you're spirit-filled, on fire, reading his word and praying. He hates that. He'll do everything he can to oppose it. So Stephen, a man full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among signs. Opposition arose, however, when members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. These freedmen were people that had once been slaves, been obviously set free now. They came from different areas of the Greco-Roman world in that day. But I think the Apostle Paul may have been a part of this company. And here's why I say that. He was present in stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Tarsus was Paul's hometown and located in the province of Cilicia, as is mentioned here in this text. Very possible that Paul was there. But here's what I also know. Critics love to argue. And it's not because they want to know anything. It's because they want you to shut up. That's why they argue with you. They're trying to find fault. They're trying to undermine your belief system. Critics love to argue. But verse 10, look at where the Holy Spirit stands in this. The Holy Spirit gives inspired knowledge, wisdom. They couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by through whom he spoke. Jesus had said in Matthew 10, when these religious rulers haul you before their courts and stuff like that and accuse you of things, don't give any thought as to what you're going to say. Because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it will be given to you. And it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that? When you need it, you'll have it. Don't worry about it. Oh, how am I going to answer this guy or that guy? Don't worry about that. It'll be the Holy Spirit who gives it to you. As Jesus was sending his disciples out in, as wolves among sheep, he said, don't worry about that. In fact, speaking of the end times in which we live today, Jesus said in Luke 21, but before all of this, they will seize you and persecute you as my disciples. They will hand you over to the synagogues, put you in prison. You will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony of me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand about how to defend yourself. What I get out of that is it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Your tendency and mine is to defend ourselves. We're good at that, aren't we? Because we've practiced it our whole lives, especially when we're accused falsely. There is that tendency, one of my worst faults. But make up your mind, Jesus said, not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Otherwise, I just don't want anything to do with vain and foolish arguments. I remember one time my older brother came to me, and he just had a whole litany of questions. And what I didn't know is he'd been studying Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He'd been studying it just so he could rail against Christians. Total pagan. But he studied Josh McDowell so he could learn how to argue with Christians for no other reason than just to argue with them. And so he came at me one day, well, what about dinosaurs, and what about this, and what about the age of the earth, and how do you get so many animals on the boat, and what about Sodom and Gomorrah, and blah, blah, blah. And whoa. And the Holy Spirit, just in a moment, because the temptation is, I can answer your questions. And I was tempted to be drugged into that, and I said, Jack, let me ask you something. If I answered all of your questions to your satisfaction, would you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right here and now? And he said, no. And I said, then you have no interest in having your questions answered. That's not what's keeping you out of the kingdom of God. It's your arrogant rebellion that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God. You don't lack for knowledge. You know these things. You just want to argue with Christians. I confronted him on that. The issue wasn't there was a lack of knowledge that was keeping him out of the kingdom of heaven. There never is. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. Bow the knee. Oh, I don't want to bow the knee to anybody. I'm the captain of my own ship. Yeah, well, how come your ship's on the rocks? It got holes in the hull. You're a bad captain, that's why. But I see in verse 11 that they secretly, as he's brought into court, verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Can I tell you, one of the enemy's favorite tools is false accusation. It always brings out your defensive side. You always want to defend yourself. "Oh, that's an unjust accusation. That's not true. I didn't do that. I didn't do this." Our flesh, here's what I think is happening. Satan knows that you and I are prone to believe the worst about anybody. And as soon as we hear a false accusation, our knee-jerk reaction is to believe it. "Did you hear about Pastor so-and-so? He did this and he did that." And you go, "Ooh, tell me more. Give me the grisly details so we can pray for him." That's slander and gossip. Don't even go there. But we do tend to believe the worst about people, don't we? Instead of saying, "I don't believe that at all. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go run down that so-and-so, and I'm going to find out if they actually did say that themselves." Sometimes just a point of but we always, in fact, there is a proverb that says the first person to present his case is believed until another witness brings another testimony. But your tendency in mind, you've been suckered into this before, where people will draw you into their slander and gossip about somebody else on a false accusation, and it instantly creates a spirit of division, doesn't it? You have now a tainted opinion of that person, and you don't even know if it's true. But your flesh will always assume the worst. You can't do that. Always assume the best. Isn't the law of the land innocent until proven guilty? Well, it's a sound biblical principle. We should expect the best of each other. We should assume the best of each other, not enter into slander and gossip on false accusation. That's a tactic of the enemy, which is still being played out in churches today. We hear something evil about somebody else and we pass it on as fact. We ruin a person's reputation. We don't even know if it's true. We just like to partake in slander and gossip. It's a tool of the devil. I don't want to do that. And I know the weakness of my flesh is to believe the first person to present their case, even if it's a lie. So they in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. Stirring up people. Talking about them behind their back, trying to get people to see things from your perspective instead of theirs. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish high supreme court. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this temple and against the law, this holy place. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." Interesting how they had half a handle on the truth, but they twisted it ever so slightly to bring the accusation of blasphemy against him, same charge that was brought against Christ. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Radiant, like Moses coming down from the mountain. He was authoritative, and yet there was a peaceful countenance. He was confident. Can I tell you, just by way of a side note, radiance and power and boldness and confidence come from being in the presence of God. Radiance, power, boldness, and confidence come from you being in the presence of the Lord. People can see it when you got it. People can see it when you don't. Okay? Just say, "I got that message, Pastor." I want to be in his presence often. Make it your goal to be with the Lord daily. Because a radiant face is a sure sign that a person's been in the presence of the Lord. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and patience. That's what I want to project to other people. I'll never forget the time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, He once said this to his ministers in training: "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do." Well put. Well put. Coming to the end of this chapter reminds me that Satan's strategy once again has failed. All of his strategies ultimately will. But he tried to divide the church. It didn't work. So he tried a second strategy. Let's get Ananias and Sapphira in there to introduce corruption of the church. That strategy failed as well. A third strategy: let's get these poor apostles so caught up with the busyness of what's going on, the distribution of food to this huge church now, let's get them to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. That didn't work either. A healthy church is based and built upon the word of God and prayer. But a healthy church will have its problems. And when the problems inevitably occur, what should we do? Gossip, murmur, complain, and move churches? Just like Satan wants? Why would I do that? Or do we get together and we pray about it? We assume the best and not the worst. We seek the face of God and ask for some Holy Spirit illumination on how to address the situation. We're all in this thing together. But like family, leaving shouldn't ever be an option. Not unless heresy is being taught. Even a healthy church has needs, has problems, and can I tell you this? God's always the solution. God is always the solution. Persecution can be counted upon. I see that in this chapter as well. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33. In this world you will have trouble, trials, persecutions. But take heart, he said, for I have overcome the world. Isn't that a great promise? You're going to face things in this life. What's the answer? God. He's always the answer. Turning our face to him. Our victory is in him. So it makes sense to me for the children of God to stay close to their heavenly Father. Great chapter. Let's see what Stephen has to say to the Sanhedrin in next week's study. Feel free to read ahead. It's not cheating. Bring your questions. Open yourself up before the throne of God and say, make me more like Stephen, because what he has to say is powerful stuff. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you again for the privilege of studying your word, for the joy, the blessing, the strength,